Last time we were together in 1 Peter 4, we looked at being armed for victory in suffering. So, you know, how can I actually have victory, especially when I'm suffering for doing the right thing? But how can I prepare myself for that so that it's not a defeat? And we learned that we need to set our minds to serve God, not sin. That actually suffering tends to, it kind of ups the price tag of following Jesus and tests whether or not we're really committed. And so suffering actually helps me live more godly and actually reveals that I belong to Jesus, that I've made a break with the old life, because now I'm willing to suffer even for doing right, not just suffer for when I do wrong. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4, we learned that we need to expect misunderstanding and slander. So we're not freaked out when people misunderstand us and when they misread us. They feel uncomfortable. They feel like maybe we're holier than thou and we have an attitude and they respond in a negative way. That's just a common human response. And we don't need to fret about that or get angry about that or respond in the same way. I think a lot of times is with the development of the culture that's happening in America, it's not just that we're concerned about what's happening, is we get ticked off about what's happening. And we want to fight back rather than actually continuing to serve Jesus, actually understanding that this is the way those that don't belong to the Lord are going to respond. The world system is in hostility to God. And then verses 5 and 6, we learned we've got to keep an eternal perspective. Nobody's getting away with anything. And so when people mistreat people, God's going to hold them accountable. And there's nothing that we do for Jesus that's not going to have its reward. And so we've got an eternal inheritance waiting for us. If we keep an eternal perspective, we'll be well armed to actually suffer even for doing right and have victory in it. Now the next verses underscore how that eternal perspective drives how we live now. Sometimes we think about the promises of God, we think about the distant future, we think about the judgment of God, we think about the inheritance, the new heaven, new earth. And we say, okay, that's all in the sweet by and by when we meet on that beautiful shore, but what about the nasty now and now? What am I supposed to do with that now? And verses 7 through 11 actually tell us. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Indeed, it is so. The end of all things is at hand. And what that means is it's near. Now, it's not talking about the finish, the ending of existence, like the whole world's going to blow up or something, but the goal of all things, like finishing a home project or a work of art. It's like the finish line in a race. In fact, what Christ calls it in the Great Commission is the consummation of the age. The end of the world is the consummation of the age, the intended goal. If I'm looking at a soccer field, the things that have nets strung up at either end, those are the goals, okay? If you don't score goals, you don't win. It doesn't matter how well you play, okay? You win by scoring the goal. So the goal of all of human history, everything's rushing toward that goal, and Jesus says, I am with you to the end of the age, to the consummation of the age. Now, all things takes in the entire universe, all it contains in time and space. All history in heaven and on earth is rushing toward this destiny, this goal for which God designed it and over which God governs. There's a purpose to every tick of the clock. There is a point of completion, and God will finish and complete what he has begun. Verse 6 has just mentioned the final judgment and the need to preach the gospel so that people can be rescued to a life that's vitalized by the Spirit of God, a life that extends on into eternity. And he says it's near. This goal of all things is near. Now, it's been a long time since Peter wrote these words. And so the question is, in what sense can he say the end, the goal of all things is near? I mean, Peter, it's been 2,000 years. That doesn't sound near to me, okay? So how is that? Well, it's really teaching about what we call the imminence of Christ's return. It can come at any time. And there's also imminence at any time. Death can come for any of us. Not just old people die, young people die. We never know if we have another day. We're always one heartbeat away from eternity. The pastor of the church down in Monterey, he wasn't expecting to go home to be with the Lord the day that God took him. And none of us know for sure when our day is. We're always one heartbeat away from eternity. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Now, knowing that the history to which we each belong, our own personal history, as well as the history that that's part of, is rushing toward its prophesied goal, the finished line, its God-designed purpose, what kind of living makes sense today, now? Knowing that all of history, including today, is part of this history that's going toward this design goal, what kind of living ought to be going on right now? Now, it's easy to think, particularly, I think the younger we are, we especially think this way. As we get older, it's almost like, well, what's the use? Okay, as we get on in years, say, well, I've missed out on my opportunity. But it's easy to think that we will eventually get around to living for Jesus, that we'll eventually get around to living godly. It's very easy for me to think, you know, when I'm in elementary school, well, you know, when I graduate from high school, or maybe when I graduate from college, or maybe when I'm a dad or a mom, then I'll start serving Jesus. The reality is I don't know that I'm going to even get there. I don't know if Jesus will come back first. I don't know if I'll go to meet Jesus first. If I'm going to serve God, if I'm going to live godly, that is with a God awareness, if I'm going to live a God-central kind of thinking, if I'm going to look at life as an act of worship, like Romans 12 talks about it, it's got to happen today or it won't happen at all. All I've ever got is today. Have you ever thought about that? By the time tomorrow gets here, it'll be today. By the time today has passed, it'll be yesterday. So all you ever have is today if you're going to live for Jesus. Our way of living needs to reflect the urgency of how near the finish line is. The end of all things is at hand. So that's why I've called the message tonight, The Urgency of Godly Living. The urgency of godly living. If you're going to live godly, do it today. Do it now. Do it this hour. Because you don't know what the next hour will bring. Well, what does that godly living actually look like? And Peter talks about what it looks like. Gives us four things that godly living practices. In verse 7, godly living calls us to pray vigilantly. To pray vigilantly. Like somebody on guard. Like somebody watching out for the enemy. Somebody looking for opportunities. Vigilantly. And then verse 8, to love strenuously. And we'll talk about what that big long word means. And then verse 9, to share joyfully. To share joyfully. And verses 10 and 11, to serve faithfully. To serve faithfully. Well, let's take up with verse 7, praying vigilantly. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayer. So, the self-control and the sober-minded have a purpose in mind. It's purpose-driven kind of quality. Self-controlled means to be of sound mind. It means you're keeping cool. You're not freaking out. You are balanced. You have control over yourself. You're not going around fretting all the time. You know, in these days in America, I hear a lot of people just fretting all the time about all kinds of stuff. Stop it. That is not being self-controlled. That is not being of sound mind. In fact, we have a slang way of telling people that are getting all worked up to cool down, to keep cool. What do we say? Chill. Chill. Okay? And that, I mean, to put it in the vernacular, that's what Peter's saying. Chill. Why? Because you know where this is heading anyway. Why are you acting like it's all out of control? It's in God's control. It's going to come to its purpose. And I know I've mentioned this multiple times before. There's not much you remember from English poetry, but at least as a boy growing up, Kipling's line, "When you can keep your head when everyone around you is losing his, then you'll be a man, my son." Okay? There's plenty of people that are losing it. Don't you freak out too. Keep your head on. Keep aware of the circumstances. And then be sober-minded. That's another similar word that refers to being alert and aware. It's the opposite of being in a drunken stupor, of being asleep or drunk where you're not thinking straight. Now, why is it important for us to be this way according to the text? Because of the praying that God wants us to be doing for the sake of your prayers, unto your prayers. So prayerlessness, the failure to pray, actually betrays a blindness to our real circumstances and what we have available to face them. It reveals that we're not really paying attention to what's going on, nor are we paying attention to the resources that God has given to us. There are specific prayers that we ought to be offering up to God if we are alert enough to realize how desperately we need them and how they should be directed. In fact, when Paul talks in Ephesians 6 about fighting against the devil and all his schemes, the fiery darts, etc., he talks about taking to you the panoply, the whole armor of God. He calls us to take the weaponry of all prayer. He says in verse 18 of chapter 6, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, hang in there, making supplication for all the saints. And he goes on to say, hey, and pray for me too, that I can make the gospel clear. Even this mighty warrior for God, this person who wrote 13 books of the New Testament, 14 if you think he wrote Hebrews, and was the missionary premier, he says, look, pray for me so I can make the gospel clear. This work of God doesn't happen like it ought to unless we're praying it through. This is God's will for us in the midst of trying circumstances. So I want you just to take a moment, even right now, and you need to meditate some more on this today and this week, and something you really want to do every day. What can you think of right now that you ought to be praying about? Now, here's a clue. What are you worried about? What are you fretting about? Well, instead of worrying about it, why don't you do something that works? Why don't you pray? Why don't you talk to the one that's actually in control? What persons are in need of your intercession? Do you know anybody going through a tough time? Do you know anybody at risk? What situations need God-sized solutions? There are situations that are such a tangle, there's such a mess, there's such a problem that you can't figure out how they can ever be resolved. I mean, instead of calling up the local talk radio, why don't you talk to God, who can actually do something about it? What areas in your life and the lives of those you love need strengthening? What things do you see that pose threats? What kinds of opportunities do you see on the horizon that you would love to take advantage of for Jesus? You know, if you start thinking about it, there's just all kinds of things that we could be praying about. But we have to have a sound mind, and we have to be alert to those opportunities so that we can pray and get God-sized victories done. The second thing he tells us, if we're living godly, recognizing how urgent the times are, is to love strenuously. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is the second great command after loving God. Above all. In other words, what matters more than anything else in your life in terms of your relationship to other people is to love one another earnestly. Jesus said this is what all the law and the prophets hang on. In other words, all the things that the law of God and the prophets of God would call on you to do, all that long list, is all a spin-off of what it means to love other people. And so if you're actually loving one another earnestly, those things will be part of your life. I mean, you're not going to steal from people you love. You're not going to murder people that you love. You're not going to violate relationships if you actually love people. Keep loving strenuously. Don't stop. The word earnestly has the idea of being extended and intense. It's like a horse at full gallop, or like an athlete that's stretching every muscle to cross the finish line first. It's reaching out as far as you can to rescue a friend from a precipice. It's that kind of extension of yourself. Now, why is loving others so intensely and so constantly, why is that so important? Why does it really matter that much? He gives an unexpected reason. Since love covers a multitude of sins. I mean, have you found it to be so that it's not always easy to love other people? And one of the reasons it's not easy to love other people is because when you look at them, you see so many flaws. I mean, you look in the mirror and you see plenty of flaws, but you look at other people, you see even more, right? Okay? And so we don't find it so hard to love ourselves. We find it hard to love other people. We have to extend ourselves. We have to stretch ourselves in order to keep loving other people. Now, covering a multitude of sins, it's not the idea that you're going to let flagrant sinning among believers just go on and never be confronted, just be covered up and swept under the rug. In fact, love would dictate that you don't hold a grudge in your heart. You don't let those things go. That if you actually love a person, You're gonna confront him. In fact, the whole context of love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, is in that context, that you actually go to the person and you make that thing right because you love that person. You help restore those that have fallen into sin. That's what a spiritual person does. And the point is, though, covering a multitude of sins, is that love doesn't seek to humiliate others by exposing their sins. In other words, love would never gossip, ever. Because when you're gossiping, you're not fixing the problem. You're not actually helping a person overcome a fault. You're actually spreading that sin of his so that his reputation is ruined. Love seeks to resolve the matter privately. And that's where church discipline actually starts. Go to one another privately, and it's only when that person won't hear you that you take it to another person. It eventually comes to the whole church, and even then, the church appeals to a person to turn and be restored before they do any cutting them off from the church fellowship. And that's with flagrant sins that are totally contradictory to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love is not irritable or resentful. It keeps no record of wrongdoing. It doesn't hold a grudge. It covers a multitude of sins. Now, why would love need to cover a multitude of sins? Well, because we all sin a lot. We do. We sin a lot. We need help. Every one of us needs forgiveness from our brothers and sisters in Christ, from our family members. What if God limited how many sins he would forgive you? I mean, can you imagine, you know, you get this email like you get with your data report on your phone. You know, you've used up your data, and now you're going to have to pay $100 to have another gigabyte of, it's not $100, but you have to pay more money to have, okay. What if God sends you this little thing, you know, you get this buzz in your phone and it says, you've used up your forgiveness, no more sins for the rest of your life. I mean, what if God quit forgiving? We need brothers and sisters in Christ whose unrelenting, strenuous love will never give up on us, will not trash us, will not be bitter against us, will not hate us. Instead, their Christ-like love causes them to come alongside us to help, to pray, to confront, to restore, to forgive, to forbear, believing that eventually we will actually come around. And, you know, you're not continuing to hold it against somebody. 1 Corinthians 13:7-8 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. It never quits. Without ongoing strenuous love, members of the body of Christ actually can't get along with each other. Not for very long. That's why so many families break up. You start talking to people, they start talking this catalog of sins. And I mean, you go back decades. Well, she did this and he did that. And said, well, when did that happen? Well, that was 25 years ago. You're still holding it? Are you kidding? How can you live that way? We can't hold the sins of others that way. Not as believers, not as those that are trying to use their time well. Because we're all being transformed toward Christ-likeness, or still are a lot of flaws. We're still in the flesh. We still do wrong toward God and toward each other. And God's love sent Christ to die for us when? While we are yet sinners. Love expresses itself to others when they're still sinning. When they're still sinning. God's love in us causes us to treat other sinners the way God has treated us. The company of saints becomes a safe haven for repentant sinners, a hospital for broken souls. I mean, look, if some sin has got you around the throat, if it has taken you down and you need restoration, the only people able to actually restore you are going to be the ones that you trust enough to get close to you and be able to look at your sin full in the face and still love you and help you with it. You want to know that it's going to be safe to be exposed for who you actually are. So if we're still holding on to wrongs done against us years ago, we need to let love erase the record. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. We're wasting our life. There's an urgency to living godly this way, to loving one another strenuously. And then third, we need to share joyfully. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Literally, hospitality means lover of strangers. Lover of strangers. So this isn't just inviting your best friend over for cake. This is loving people. This is extending yourself for people that you don't even know. Opening your home to those other than close friends and family. You ought to do that. But we got to do more. Now, in the first century, I mean, you couldn't just, you know, go to Hotwire.com or Expedia, whatever, and line up your hotel reservations. The inns the hotels of the day were actually pretty dangerous. It could be dangerous to you physically, and they are also dangerous to you morally. So people usually tried to stay with friends or acquaintances. And if you think about it, as missionaries traveled and as Christians were sometimes driven out of their homes and dispersed, like those that Peter is writing, it was really important for them to be able to find a home of another believer who would open that home and offer them a place to rest. At this time, there were no church buildings yet. For a while, they met in the synagogue, they'd meet in the temple, but eventually persecution broke out there, and so people met together in homes. In fact, even the design of the early church buildings, and we see it in the Georgian design today in a big Southern Baptist church today, that design actually comes from a Roman design of people that were fairly wealthy, and they had these big homes with pillars. And typically that Roman home, if somebody was wealthy, would have a home with a big courtyard in the middle. There would be room for them to have a congregation. But people would meet together in those homes. Now, you know, however noble that sounds, that's a fair inconvenience to have the church meeting in your home. To have a group of people come traipsing in every Lord's Day to worship together. Now, times have changed, and we often have other options when we travel, and often have a building like this to meet in and not just homes. But the health of the church and the spread of the gospel is still dependent on those whose hearts and hands and homes are open to meet the needs of others. So often we fail to build the relationships that we ought to build because we're so closed off, we're so protective of our stuff and our home. Your willingness to use your home for more than just your family, to see it as a tool to be used for God's kingdom, is part of living godly because of the urgency. Now, there's always cost involved, cost of time and labor and expense, the vulnerability to those that take advantage. It does help you keep your house a little cleaner than it would be otherwise, right? There's nothing like having company to make sure you fix what was broken and clean up what was dirty. But it's still difficult. You know, when you're having company, sometimes the whole family is miserable the whole couple days leading up to it, right? Because everybody's so uptight, right? So that's what makes interesting this command. It says, show hospitality without grumbling. Without grumbling. A cheerful generosity of spirit that says, I love doing this. I love opening my heart, my home, and my hand to people. Share joyfully. I mean, who would want to visit? Would you feel like someone was being hospitable if they go, oh, it's you? Okay. Yeah, I guess we can make some room. Hey, honey, is there any fried chicken left? Well, this is such a pain, but hey, we love you, so come on in. No, you want to know that, you know, don't you love it when maybe you're traveling and you get to the front door and you get there and you ring the doorbell and the lights are already on, like they are expecting you, and the door goes open and there's a, hey, great to see you, and there's hugs and you say, okay, oh, thank you, right? I remember when we were traveling before, when we traveled with ministry team, there were at least a couple occasions. Well, one for sure, when we show up and we go to the pastor's home, we ring the doorbell, and he opens the door, and he looks at us like, you know, like we're from Mars. And then he says, I thought you were coming next week. Okay, so none of us like to feel that way, all right? We want to know that the home is open. And some people have really practiced this where, you know, on the spur of the moment, they can just open up. They don't consider their stuff to be their stuff. They see it all as there to be used by Jesus. There's such huge benefit in the relationships that are created in those kinds of environment. And really, the more inconvenient it is, the more powerful it is in the life of another person when we open ourselves up to them. Hebrews 13:2 tells us, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You know, the reality is that it seems like our best opportunities come when it's most inconvenient. Have you noticed that? Our best opportunities come when it's most inconvenient. And yet you never know who you're actually going to be serving. And it's no doubt the writer of Hebrews was thinking of Abraham on the plains of Mamre, and here come his angels, and one of these individuals that comes to visit is actually the Lord himself. I mean, think of it. The Lord himself sat down and ate with Abraham. And from time to time, we do have these encounters with those that are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that belong to God. Just this week, I heard about a group that was traveling, and their vehicle broke down, and they were able to limp into this service station. And the guy there said, you know, I'm sorry, but we're going to have to order this part. We just don't carry this particular part. And then he says, oh, wait a minute. Now let me check on something. And he checked, and he said, you know, this is amazing, but last week somebody ordered this very part for this vehicle, and they paid for it, but they never did come back to pick it up. A week later, they break down, they need that part, they're able to continue their journey. Now, was that somebody just had a bad memory? Maybe, or was it just an angel that God dispatched to say, hey, they're going to need this part, they're going to continue. Another instance, people in our church down in Columbia who were lay missionaries, he was actually a printer, and when they were fairly young, they went as missionaries to Rhodesia, it's now Zimbabwe, and they had traveled, I think, all night, that kind of thing, and they finally get to their destination. They're totally tired, wiped out. They are taken to the motel, and there's an individual there that says, we've got you all set up. You know, here are your rooms. And they went on to bed, so grateful that the missionary there had been thoughtful enough to send this person on ahead. Well, in the morning they came down, and they couldn't find that person anywhere. And the missionary comes in that they were supposed to meet, comes in all worried about them because he had been delayed and hadn't been able to come. He hadn't sent anybody at all. But evidently God had, to put them up for the night in that hotel. Person knew their name, everything, sent by no other human being on the planet, sent by God. So you never know. You never know who you're going to encounter. But we need to ask questions like, who needs my help? And what do I have that I could share? Or how could I prepare my home as a family? How can we prepare our home so that we can have it open to other people with very little notice? Finally, number four, we need to serve faithfully. As each has received the gift, verse 10, use it to serve one another as good stewards or managers of God's varied grace, God's multifaceted, multicolored grace. God has all kinds of way of showing favor to people, and he does it in part through the gifts that he gives people. A manager, a steward, doesn't own the property that he's managing. He manages it for the owner. We don't own life. We don't own the gifts that we have, the abilities and opportunities that we have. They actually all come from God. There's not one thing that I'm able to do, spiritual or otherwise, nor do I have the strength to use it, except that God actually gives it. There's not one thing that one who's sharing God's word has to share that doesn't actually come from God. The written revelation of God is the only message we have. We're messenger boys. And that's why it says, whoever speaks, as one speaks the oracles of God. In other words, If I open the Word of God, if I'm sharing a testimony of the gospel, I want to make absolutely sure this is what God says. I'm not making it up. I'm not adding to it. I'm not taking away from it. And then whoever serves by the strength that God supplies. In other words, God doesn't intend for me just to take my abilities and just serve in my own strength, but I want to ask God to empower me to actually do what He's given me to do. That strength comes from God. God not only gives us spiritual abilities, God actually empowers their use with divine strength. And you know, God has a way of putting us in situations where we don't feel like we realize we don't have the personal strength. You know, we might have the talent, but we don't feel like we got the strength to go through it. I mean, how many times that happens? And yet, what does that do? That helps us rely on God. God, I can't do this. God, I can't see my way. So God, You give me the strength. I'm going to rely on You. So I don't get through something pounding my chest saying, "Oh, that was an awesome sermon. I really did great today serving God. It's a good thing I'm so talented." No. Anything you and I can do is ability that God gives. And we really want our lives to be a chronicle of what God did through us, not just what we did. This is what causes God to receive the credit He deserves for such gracious kindness to us through the redeeming work of Jesus. God gives gifts for us to use them, and God supplies strength to use that strength. And God gets glory when He uses His gifts and His strength for His purpose. So what can you do? Now that varies with time, right? Some of you are up in years and it's frustrating to you that you can't do all the things you used to be able to do. But there's still stuff that you can do. So what can you do? What do you have ability and opportunity to do? You may be very young and you're like, "Oh, I can't wait till I'm older so I can finally do all the things that I want to do." Look, what can you do now? There's all kinds of things you can do now to serve Jesus. In fact, someday you're going to look back at when you were in elementary school and you go, "Man, I wish I were still in elementary school. Oh, I wish I were still in high school. Oh, college days were great. I wish I were still in college." You know, so often we're so busy complaining about the problems of our current time that we miss all the opportunities. Don't live that way. But instead, use what God has given to you for His glory. How can you use what God has given you to serve others and to honor God? Now, Peter ends with a prayer that shows his great desire and his chief concern. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Or so be it. Glory is shining splendor. It's the recognition that God deserves praise. And dominion is God's absolute rule. Forever and ever is the ages of the ages, an endless succession of ages to come. So when we live godly, because we understand how urgent it is, because of the nearness of the consummation of the age, we are using our brief days, the ticks on the clock, to display God's glory and authority forever. Forever. We are living in a way that actually sees what's actually going on, that understands what's really valuable and what lasts forever. Jesus Christ paid His life blood and rose again to make this kind of life possible for you. For you to actually recover what mankind lost when they sinned in the garden. And that is our created purpose, to glorify God forever. So there's great urgency to godly living. And that means praying vigilantly, loving strenuously, sharing joyfully, and serving faithfully. God help us to do it. And speaking of urgency, it's 6:51. Anyway, it's less than an hour from when I said I had less than an hour, but anyway. All right, we need to close. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and your kindness to us. Help us, Lord, use our days for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.